There's a story that's told in a lot of leadership classes about a group of people who are working out in a forest, and they've been working in this forest for some time. They've developed a lot of skills, they've developed their talents, they've got their tools down, they've got their patterns down, they've got it all figured out, and they are doing a good job cutting in this forest. I mean, they're doing an excellent job. They're making the best time that anybody in history has ever made cutting down this forest. And I mean, they're just looking back, and the more they look back, the farther they're getting. They're getting more and more proud of themselves, sort of proud of themselves, patting themselves on the back for the job that they're able to do. And all of a sudden, one day, somebody comes running through the forest and says, "Wait, stop! Stop! You're in the wrong forest." And the managers look at him and say, "Wait, no. Who cares? Look at how good of a job we're doing. We're able to do it this fast. We're putting out this much lumber. We're doing an excellent job. We can't be in the wrong forest." But they were. So what we're going to look at tonight is some things to see, is it possible if unintentionally, as we talked about last night, unintentionally have we been in the wrong forest in some things? I want you to consider it, and if you disagree with me, please tell me. But I want you to at least take time to think about what I'm going to say tonight before you jump up and down and tell me you don't think I'm telling it right. But think about it. Let's consider what we're going to talk about. This week our theme has been to become one with God. That was Jesus' prayer. And Jesus prayed that we would be one with one another, as He was one with God, and as we should be one with God. That was Jesus' prayer. Paul said, "Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, that you be one together." And so throughout the Bible, there's this concept of us being one with God. And we've discussed how that to be one with God, we have to live out of love because God is love. And love is the foundation for everything. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. We discussed early in the week how that Jesus is our authority on how to love, on how we go about that love, how we find our beloved. And our love is our actions based on our doctrine, our beliefs, which filters to our behavior. So the foundation is love for God, and then we look to Jesus Christ for the authority, who is the only authority on anything we do in this life. We look to Jesus Christ for our doctrine. And then based on our doctrine, based on our beliefs, based on our rules that come from Jesus Christ, we choose how to live. And it shows us, therefore, how to love. So Jesus is our authority. Now last night, we discussed how that, unfortunately, there are many in the world who have developed what I call the gray area of truth. And we went through some examples of how that you take doctrine by the authority of Jesus Christ, and we looked at some scriptures, and how that if you change a very small piece of it, even with good intentions, that it changes the way people live and the way people behave and what people do. And what you end up with is that if you remove that area of doctrine, which is our rules by the authority of Jesus Christ, then you come up with this gray area. And then if we end up with a gray area, then things are up to opinion. "Well, I think that it ought to be this way, or I think that it's that way." I sat down with a man one time to talk about the Bible, and he was a pastor at a church, and I had my Bible with me, and I'm not saying that to be bragging or anything, but it was a difference. We sat down to the table, and I had my Bible, and he sat down, and the first thing he did was kick back and said, "Well, let me tell you what I think." And I was thinking, it doesn't matter. Not to be rude to him at all. It didn't matter what he thought. It only matters what the authority of Jesus Christ says. So we can't remove doctrine. We can't remove anything out of the Scripture. Yet that has happened. We're aware that it's happened. And we talked about some of those situations last night. We also discussed how that in many ways we have responded to the incorrect doctrine with what I called response-based doctrine. Some of the ones in particular that we looked at last night, I just labeled it here, response-based truth. It is truth. It is the truth because it's based on the Bible. But we called it our response-based truth because we came have developed some doctrines that's almost become our flag that we wave as this is the Church of Christ. We have communion every Sunday. This is the Church of Christ. We don't have a paid preacher. This is the Church of Christ. We don't have Sunday school. And that's the banner that we wave. That's the differences. That's what distinguishes us a lot of times from denominations. And so that's the banner that we carry into battle. But is that our true doctrine? Is that truly the doctrine that we stand on? And it's not. Those are answers to incorrect doctrines. The true doctrine is, what does the Bible say we're supposed to do in worship? Okay? Those are the things we discussed last night. Now, what we want to do tonight is, because last night we were really focusing on how with the gray area of truth there, people have developed activities, they've developed programs, they've developed lots of things that go on in churches today with good intentions. Now, what we're going to do tonight is work backwards. We're going to look at what many in the world do and consider if the actual action, not how it's funded, not how it's organized, not how it's supported, but the actual deed that they do is right and if we need to do it. Because what I think has happened to an extent is there are things that are scriptural that we should do, that we should be engaged in, that we don't, because we don't want to look like whoever is down the street. We don't want to appear like another group, and so we shy away from something even though it could actually be scriptural. So let's start tonight. Let's start by looking at spirited worship. If you came into our worship most of the time, and you know, at one point or another, all of us have been late. But to see an assembly, the best congregation to be late to is Taylor's Crossroads, because their windows are clear. And you can see straight through. And you can see the faces. You can see the emotion, or lack thereof. And if you happen to be so late that you're already saying the prayer, you can see people looking around, people not paying attention. So what's the appearance of our worship? It's very calm. It's very subdued. It's very simple. We don't get real lively. We don't jump the pews. We don't handle snakes. We don't do a lot of things that they do out in the world. But let's consider a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 16 and 17. Paul here is writing to those at Corinth, and he's speaking about speaking in tongues, and that you shouldn't speak in tongues unless there's someone to interpret because they can't understand you. And he makes the point to say, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now, he's making the point about we don't need to speak in tongues. But in making the point, he says something that the brethren used to do. You think back 10 years ago, 15 years ago, you would have heard a lot of amens during a service. And now, except at revival time in a lot of places, you don't hardly even hear amen at the end of a prayer. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to not say amen, but I'm asking us, why do we not? Why do we not say amen? Well, I'll just tell you some of my reasons on it. As most everybody doesn't do it. So if I did, if I came out with five amens during a sermon, I'm like, somebody might look at me funny. What's Brad doing back there? He's trying to take the show away from the preacher. He's trying to draw attention to himself. He needs to be quiet. But that's scriptural. And in reality, it could encourage the speaker that people are listening and agree to know that people are actually paying attention. It could show other people in the congregation that you heard and you agree, and therefore there's more support for what's been said than just one person up saying it. I think there's things that could be done by it. Now, I'm not saying that I'm calling for amens or anything like that, but I'm trying to point out something I want you to consider. People look at us as if our worship is subdued. We're not awake. We're not into it. We might have the truth, but we don't have the Spirit. Let's push it a little bit farther. This is really going to push it. Paul said to Timothy, I would desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. If you keep reading, he's talking about an assembly because he goes on to make a point about women speakers. Now what if tonight we called on Brother Harry to lead the prayer, and Brother Harry stood up and turned around and he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he led the prayer standing up with his arms raised up to heaven. Oh boy, we can't do that. If somebody came in and saw that, they would think we were, take your pick, somebody else. And we can't look like them. We can't do that. We got to sit down. I heard it said one time about somebody who led a prayer and didn't get down on their knees. We don't hardly see that anymore, but 10 years ago, the brother that was leading the prayer would step out of the aisle and get down on his knees and lead a prayer. And I heard a comment one time about somebody, well, we don't need to call on him because he's not even humble enough to get out and get on his knees and say the prayer. I'm not saying that we have to start standing up and raising our hands to lead a prayer. But what I'm trying to point out here is I think we could have a little more spirit about us. Brother Harry says that out west, that the singing is more lively. Luke attested to this. I spoke to him about it the other day. The singing is more lively. People are more into it. That sometimes they do raise their hands. Now, I was thinking about it. What comes to mind when I think about somebody raising their hands is when the kids walk up to you and say, Daddy, hold you. Hold you. And what a wonderful thought if that's what we're saying to God. Father, I need you in my life. Oh, but we can't do that. We can't be that spirited. Why not? Now, I'm not saying that we need to start jumping pews and all those sorts of stuff, whatever that goes on. I think that would be disorderly. And that's not by the authority of Jesus Christ. But if this is by the authority of Christ, and we can have more spirit, should we? I'm asking you to think about it. Consider it. So, spirited worship, is there a doctrine there? Is there something to support a little more spirit in our worship? I believe there is. There's the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, let's get down to the next one. Let's talk about some group studies. Group studies. Also, typically spoken of in a negative connotation as looking like the class system. Let's talk about group studies. Acts 20, verse 18 through 21, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders says, You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul had both a public ministry in his life and a private ministry in his life. Paul himself gathered with people in small groups to teach them the Word of God. Let's look a little further. Acts 18, verses 25 through 27, speaking here of Apollos. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's a man and a woman. A man and a woman. Taking a man into their house, and it says, they explained the way of God more clearly to him. It wasn't a church service. It wasn't an assembly. It wasn't a called group of the congregation. It was a private thing that they did. And I believe that if it had only been Aquila talking, it would have said, and he proclaimed the Word of God to him more directly. So can we have a small group study? No, we can't do that. People are going to accuse us of having Sunday school. People accuse us of having Bible classes. We can't do that stuff. We can't have small groups. And if you do, you sure can't let the women talk. But what is this? You can't. Can we do it? Is this the authority of Jesus Christ or is it? We can't shy away from our responsibility, from our opportunities, because we're afraid of looking like someone who's not going about it the right way. If it's done privately, by an individual, it's not organized, controlled, funded, supported, promoted by the congregation, then you can do it. Let's look even farther. Paul wrote to Titus, and speaking about the older women, he says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, how are we going to do that? How are we going to have the older women to teach the younger women this list? That's a good list. That's a hard list. How are we going to teach it if we never get together and study the Bible? How are we going to do it? Oh, we can't do that. It's going to look like we're promoting women's seminars and women ministers. No, we're not. We're not promoting that because that's not by the authority of Jesus Christ. What we're promoting is the involvement of the older ladies with the younger ladies, just like Paul promoted that involvement to Titus. You see, the older men at that point are supposed to be leaders in the church and looking after the flock. The older women then are looking after the younger women in the flock also and helping and teaching. So is there scripture to support us having group Bible studies? Small groups of people that's run privately, run by an individual, without going to the church. You don't have to go to the church and say to your congregation here at Oak Grove, I'd like to have a Bible study at my house. Is that okay with everybody? You don't have to do that. You don't have to get the church's authority to have the Bible study. You've got the authority of Jesus Christ. You don't have to get the church's permission. You've got Jesus Christ's permission to teach the Word of God. And like Aquila and Priscilla did, have the spirit of expounding the Word of God more clearly to one another. So have we shied away from part of our duty in teaching one another privately? Paul said, I taught publicly and from house to house. So can we do it? Yes. Should we do it? I believe absolutely. I believe absolutely we should do it. We've got to make sure we do it by the authority of Jesus. And not by the authority of any group, any council, any committee. But because we love Jesus Christ, it's built on the foundation of love. What we're teaching is in according with the Scriptures. It's doctrinal by the authority of Jesus Christ. And the behavior we're practicing is scriptural. And we're sharing love with one another. How much better can it get than that? Well, let's look at another one. Discipleship training. That was sort of a popular phrase when I was in high school, and I don't know if it still is or not, but I know it's something that many groups are engaged in training the younger people to do different things. Some of the organizational structures of different denominational groups is such that you've got so many roles to fill. If you don't train people, then there's not going to be anybody to fill the role. So they've developed this I don't want to say program, but it's sort of a philosophy of training. Training the younger people. Discipleship training. Now before we even get into the scriptures, let me ask you this. In general, spend a lot of time training our kids to do something. It could be football, baseball, basketball. It could be music, instruments. We usually spend a lot of training on our kids to develop some skills. How much training do we give them in how to live the Christian life? Are we more concerned about their athletic or their musical talent than we are about their Christian life? Do we need to be engaged in training? Absolutely. We most certainly do. Let's look at some scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Peter writing to the elders, he says, "The elders which are among you," and then I just put little dots there. He says, "I'm also an elder." He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and gives grace to the humble." This passage here, he calls on them to feed the flock. He's presenting the concept of the elders being the shepherds of the flock. And that gives the image of a shepherd and his sheep. And there's a lot to that. Read Psalm 23. There's protection, there's feeding, there's providing, there's caring, there's leadership, there's guidance, there's planning. There's a lot that goes into being a shepherd. A whole lot more that goes into having a dog. Or having horses, or I don't know, horses are pretty needy. Having cows. There's a lot that goes into caring for those sheep and providing for them. But you see, the thing about sheep is you're not training a sheep to become a shepherd. But later on, he adds to that concept by telling them to be an ensample. Now, I've always just thought that was a typo. He meant to say example, didn't he? I don't think so. I finally took time to look it up. That word means to be a mold that shapes the lives of other people. It's like a mold that you would stamp on a piece of metal, and that piece of metal comes out looking just like the mold. It puts pressure on it. It might put heat on it. It shapes it. It conforms it. And what comes out the other side looks just like what was just all over it. Now, how else are we going to shape people and train people and mold people if we're not engaged in their lives? Engaged in training. Now, you don't have to call it discipleship training. You don't have to start a program at your church. You don't have to have the church's funding and the church's authority to, within your mind, say, "I want to live the strongest Christian life that I can, and I want to impact other people. So I want to be involved with them. I want to be close to them. I want to shape them. I want to mold them. I want to help them." But you see, the thing is that most of us, truth be known, we think, you know, I got too many problems to try to get people to be like me. I'm not good enough to be the mold for someone else. See, now we've uncovered a deeper problem about our own relationship with God. Let's keep reading some scripture here. Philippians 4 and 9. Let's look at what Paul said as far as training and leading people and having people to follow him. He said, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Paul said himself, "Hey, come and follow me. Watch me. See how I handle it. See how I teach it. See what I do. And what you see me do, just mirror me. Copy me. Learn from me." And I think that one reason why many never learn to share the gospel is because we're never trained to learn to share the gospel. Why many never learn how to visit with somebody in the hospital is because we don't go with people to visit with those in the hospital. And if you never go with somebody who's done it, if you're never with someone more experienced, you're never receiving that training. And if you go, do you look at it as training, or do you look at it as if you're being drug along with something you didn't want to do? Are we going to be trained to be a strong Christian? And see, if we're going to engage in visiting, if we're going to engage in teaching, we need to bring somebody along that's less experienced. And bring them along and say, "Just here, pay attention. I'm not completely an expert here, but I've done it a few times. And just watch and learn." And slowly let them develop those skills. It doesn't have to be a program. It doesn't have to be a 30-day activity where you get people together to train them to be a Christian, to teach to be a Christian. You can do it yourself by your own choice. Should we be engaged in training? Absolutely. We have Scripture to back up us being engaged in training. Well, what about family help? We talked briefly about family last night. And we talked a little bit about how that so many times we focus on our flag of divorce and remarriage. And while that is true, the doctrine's true, we looked at it last night that it's true. What we many times fail to do is help people stay together to start with. And we don't do a lot of marriage counseling or marriage training. And if there's anything you need training for, it's marriage. Because it's not easy, is it? It's not easy to get adjusted to living with someone who's got different desires, different likes, different habits. And any time you're around someone in such close quarters, you're going to bump heads every once in a while. You're going to see things differently. You're going to have misunderstandings. And we need to be training people for that. Well, the training that people are getting for marriage is that it really doesn't matter. Marriage isn't that important. That's what the Bible or what the world's going to say. The training people get about marriage is that sex within marriage is boring, that you need to enjoy it before you get married, because once you get married, it just never happens again. There's all kind of jokes about that. There's jokes on TV shows about it. And it runs marriage down. It makes marriage look bad. So we need family help. Oh, it doesn't have to be from someone who's done 25 years worth of research in family and they've got all sorts of training and degrees and certifications and written 5 books on it. It doesn't have to be from that kind of person. No, it can be from the person who's had their 50th wedding anniversary, that's a Christian, whose marriage has been based on the love of God and His doctrine and their behavior from it, who's got experience. Those are the people that can teach us how to make it in our marriages. So let's look at some Scripture, some family helps. Just touched on this briefly. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now it's clear what he's talking about here. Because he says to start with, the reason why you need to marry, that it's better for you not to touch a woman, but because there's very few men with that ability, you need to have a wife. And he says to you within that marriage that you need to be together. You need to be together. You need to share yourself with one another. That my body does not belong to me, Nicole's body does not belong to her, but it belongs to our marriage and to God. Now what the world, as I said, teaches kids today is that you need to enjoy life before you get married. But what we, as Christian married people, need to teach the young people is, that's wrong. That is not right. That within the bonds of marriage, it's better and more frequent than ever by the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's something we don't like to talk about. We're not comfortable bringing this up at church. We don't like to talk about it. But the young people need to hear it because they're hearing about everything from everywhere else. And they need to know that sex within marriage is the absolute best that you can ever have. And the most frequent, if you're living by the authority of Jesus Christ. What they're going to hear from the world is that it's the most boring and it never happens, so you're better off to not get married. I actually read a survey one time, an article that a man wrote, that said that a man could get more sexual pleasure by paying for prostitutes when he wanted them than for putting up with a wife for his entire life. And how sad that is. How sad it is. There's been a lot of articles and books written, and a lot of them point to your relationship with one another in this manner as a gauge of the strength of your relationship. That if you have a good sexual relationship with your spouse, that you will also have a strong bond with them. Paul would probably read that and say, well, kids, don't repeat this, but, well, duh. That's why I told you to do this to start with. He says the only reason to separate from one another is for fasting and prayer. And then you come back together so that Satan doesn't tempt you. But what happens in the world is it doesn't happen. It falls away. And then somebody slips, makes a mistake. Now another marriage has gone south. We need family helps. We need family training. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Wives, be in subjection. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And there's power in that passage because of that word likewise. If you want to go back and read the verses right before that, you know who he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ being submissive to things that he did not deserve. So let's say your husband is not living as a Christian. He's not giving you the affection that you're due. He's not treating you the way that you feel you ought to be treated. And it's not fair. Peter says you better bow up and hang in there like Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross. Now, man, that's not saying much for us. Because that's putting us in the category of the Jews that destroyed Jesus' body by beating him and putting him through stuff that he didn't deserve, not paying attention to who he really was. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, what word? Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Husbands, give your wives the benevolence or affection that's due them if they don't obey the word, that they, without a word, might be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Fear of what? Fear of the husband? Or fear of not living up to what Jesus Christ, by His authority, has called on the wife to do? See, one of the problems I have with a lot of the marriage books that are written today is they'll give you all sorts of techniques. All kind of ways that if you treat your wife this way, then she'll respond to you this way. If you treat your husband this way, then he'll respond to you this way. The problem with all of it is it's right here between the man and the woman. And what they leave out of it is Jesus Christ, who is the head of all things. And they're trying to build a relationship without Christ, and you can't do it because it's His authority that's told us how to act towards one another. What about more about the women? Excuse me, the next passage there. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands. This again, we read this before, the older women. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now I brought this back up because again, the point of how you act in your marriage, the point of how we act in our marriage is not just that we stay together according to our banner of divorce and remarriage. It's not just that we don't get divorced, but it's that we fulfill our scriptural role within our marriage. And the reason for that is not to make your husband happy. The reason for that is so that the Word of God is not blasphemed. By the authority of Jesus Christ, we've been called to act this way. Just the same as that, you know, we're called to be patient and kind and humble and all of this. And if we go out and we are not patient, but we're quick and snappy and angry, and we're not humble, but we're proud and we're boasters. Is that not blaspheming the Word of God? Of course it is. It's like we're throwing a pie in His face, saying, I'm not going to do that. So we act this way so that the Word of God is not blasphemed again. Remember, we have fellowship one with another because we have fellowship with God. That starts at home. You want to have a good relationship with your spouse? Work on your relationship with God. Make sure that you've got it all right with God. Let's keep going. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them according to understanding. That word likewise there refers back to the women. It referred back to Jesus Christ. So, okay. You say your wife's not treating you the right way? She's not doing what she ought to do? You know, you're not supposed to stand beside the bed and say, honey, right here it says, your body's not yours, it's mine. I don't think that's quite what Paul intended that passage to be there for. Probably wouldn't get the right response. That's not what we're supposed to do. He says, likewise, dwell with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Again, the point of the marriage, the point of the marriage is to keep us from sexual immorality. Within the marriage, we're to make each other closer to God. And we need training on that. We need to help one another. If you've been married for more than 50 years, more than 40 years, more than 30 years, and you've got some experience that you can share, please, I'm begging you, find somebody and talk to them about it. There are young people that are struggling to make it. And we want to learn. We want to know. We want to know the best way. Are you going to leave us to go out and find it with the self-help books? Is that where we're going to have to go? Are we going to have to go to the neighboring church down the street's marriage retreat seminar so that we can learn how to stay together? Or are we going to start working together to keep our family strong like the Word of God gives us the authority to do? So do we have authority to help one another in our families? We certainly do. What about youth activities? 1 Peter 5, 5 and 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yea, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Let's go ahead and read the next passage in Titus. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. If it sounds different, most of these are from the New King James. So we've got passages here that give us the instruction that the younger are to submit to the older, and then some of the things the older are supposed to instruct the younger in. So are we supposed to be engaged in our young people's lives? Absolutely. One of the questions that I get fairly frequently is it okay to have youth groups? Is it okay to have youth groups and for the youth to do things together? Well, I'm going to answer that in two different ways. Is it okay for the young people to do things together? Absolutely. Is it okay to have a youth group and have a youth minister where the church will organize and fund and send people on trips and send you on retreats and have lock-ins and all of the popular things that they do today, having Valentine's banquets and Christmas parties and all the different things that they do for their youth groups? Is that scriptural? Well, we don't find the example in the Bible of doing those things. We don't find the authority of Jesus Christ showing us how to do it, showing us how to put these things together, how many activities we need to have. But is it wrong to get the young people together? No, it's not. Do the young people need to see other young people who are standing strong for God? Absolutely. Do they need to develop relationships with their peers that can help them in school to know that there's another person who's also standing with me for Christ? Absolutely. But what's the basis of it need to be? Does the basis of it need to be the socialization? Or does the basis of it need to be that we teach them to live in a pattern of good works? Do we teach them doctrinal integrity? Do we teach them reverence? That we're teaching them incorruptibility? See, our authority here is to be teaching, to be engaged in this type of teaching. And I have a lot of friends from back in high school. And I watched them as they kind of went through college. You know, after a while you lose touch with your high school friends. But for a while we kept in touch and I sort of knew what was going on. And a lot of them in high school were very involved in their youth groups. They were involved with all the people. But when they got away from that group, they got away from those friends, and they got to college, they became different people. Because they were around different influences. Now you say, well, but Brad, that it helped them in high school though, didn't it? Because they were around good influences. Well, sure. But what was it based on? What was their foundation? You see, if the foundation is Jesus Christ, then whether you've got the influences or not, you're going to stand for the truth. And if your foundation is love, if your foundation is doctrinal integrity, if your foundation is incorruptibility, speech that cannot be condemned, all of those things are going to stand the same no matter what the peer pressure is around you. And the problem that I saw with it was that the foundation was the social network of friends. And when the social network of friends was no longer there, neither was Jesus Christ. So if we're going to be involved with the young people, if we're going to be engaged with the youth, that's okay. We've been instructed to teach the young people. We've been shown that it's okay to teach them, that we need to be engaged in teaching things, but we've got to teach it with the authority of Jesus Christ. The foundation being love, and teaching doctrine and belief and behaviors, that the authority of Jesus Christ rules in all things. So, do we have the authority to be engaged there? We do. Is it a shame that in many ways we've shied away from being involved in our youth's lives because we don't want to look like we've got a youth group? Because we don't want to look like some of the other organizations that do take liberty to do these things? It is. Because many of our young people have gone other places. And finally, what about our organization? Organization is one of those things that we really stay away from. We don't have a hierarchy. The only hierarchy that we're supposed to have is elders, deacons, and members of a congregation. And I wish to goodness that we had one. I don't know what it's like to be in a congregation with an elder. I hope one day that I find out what it's like to have an elder to direct the congregation. Because it'd surely be better than the way that we do it now. Where to make decisions, we have to get a business meeting together and we vote on how to handle things. It would have to be better with elders and deacons. Somebody to oversee the flock. Someone to shepherd the people. Someone to be engaged all the time in the lives of the congregation, the elders. We don't have people qualified. Why is that? Maybe we need to be doing some elder training. Maybe we need to be doing some elder rearing and training people to live their lives first at home, because see, that's the first thing. You got to learn how to do it at home before you can do it for a congregation. So if we don't do any family teaching, our families are going to keep falling apart, and our families keep falling apart. Kids aren't going to stay in church. With no kids in church, no family together, we can't have elders. But what about the organization? Can we be organized in doing things in the community and around the community? You know, a lot of denominations will have food drives, they'll have toy drives, they'll be doing good things. They'll work with Habitat for Humanity and build houses. Good things they're trying to do. They're trying to help. But does the church have the authority by Jesus Christ to be doing that? And I go back to my question or comment I made last night that Christianity is not an institution. It's a movement. It's a movement of people that are affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a business. But to a lot of people, it's become a business. Brother Dwight mentioned to me last night that the U.S. government is starting to look at the Lakewood Church where Joel Osteen is as a business. Because they make so much money. They've got so many programs. They've got 44,000 members. It's way bigger than any other organization. And they're not paying taxes. I guess the government wants a little piece of that. But the way churches are run is as a business. Ironically enough, in one of my classes, we're having a discussion online, and somebody brought up technology in churches. And they got in this long discussion about how that a lot of churches now are offering where you can give your donations online. You can watch the assembly online while it's happening live. And people are participating and joining in on the computer rather than coming to the assembly. And they're tweeting. Those of you that know what Twitter is, they're tweeting during church. They're on Facebook during church. And the congregation promotes it. What about organization? Can we organize to do things as a group? Or do we have to do everything as individuals? Acts the 4th chapter, verse 32 to 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This is the early, very first group of Christians in Jerusalem. This is chapter 4, right after chapter 2, where Peter gave the first gospel sermon. So we're very, very early. And look at what a beautiful time it was. They were of one heart and one soul. That was Jesus' prayer. That's what He wanted His church to look like. And in a lot of ways, it's gone downhill from there. Because there's problems everywhere. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. So the Christians at Jerusalem looked at their situation, which was pretty dire. If you decided to be a Christian, you were pretty much out of a job, you were out of everything. So they looked at their situation and they said, you know what, we need to help each other. And they all agreed together, let's go ahead and sell everything and pool our stuff up together to make sure that everybody's taken care of. Now, we have other examples of congregations that didn't do that, so we don't feel like we need to all go home and sell everything we've got. This was something they decided to do as a group, but they carried it out as a group. So can we decide as a group to do things together for the benefit of one another? Absolutely. We sure can. What we're doing here tonight is an example of that. The congregation decided it wanted to have meetings more regular than the regular Sunday morning and Sunday evening meetings that they have already. So collectively, they decided to have a meeting. They planned it. They advertised it. And we're all here tonight. So we can have some organization and planning some activities. Let's look at another passage, Acts the 6th chapter. We're still not far away from the beginning. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, which were Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here's the problem that's come up. There's a situation. There's some people complaining. The apostles said, "We've got a job so important that we don't need to stop teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to handle nitpicky situations. So what we're going to ask you to do is to appoint some men to handle it. And just let it be taken care of. Let it be done. And the rest of us can do other things." Now, you remember over there in Corinthians where we talked the other night about the different gifts that people have? We're all good at different things. We all have different gifts. We all have different talents. Well, what if we all recognized our talents? And let's say that your talent is to visit with people one-on-one. Let's say that my talent is to make the initial contact. So we have an agreement with one another that I'm going to make contact with people and I'm going to pass them to you. Because that's your strength. I'm going to use my strength. You're going to use your strength. I'm a foot. You're a hand. We work together. We can get somewhere. We can get something done. So there's some organization. There's some planning. There's some thought. But it's got to be by the authority of Jesus Christ. We can't organize and create a hierarchical structure. We can't organize and start hiring people into positions that are not authorized by Jesus Christ. But we can organize and work together with our gifts and talents to get the job done. So tonight we've looked at 6 different things. We've looked at 6 different areas where we have shied away from things and not done things because we might look like someone else. And for years, and I've done it, I would focus on, rather than focusing on what we ought to be doing scripturally by the authority of Jesus Christ, I focused on the banner. That we don't have a paid preacher. We don't have Sunday school. We don't have instruments. That's the Church of Christ. This is who we are. And that's the banner that I've walked around with. And look at all that's been neglected. I don't think we need to be afraid of doing something that's right, even if it does look like somebody else. Because in reality, if what we are doing is done by love, the foundation, if what we're doing is done by the foundation of love, it's authorized by Jesus Christ and His authority for our doctrine, and it is an approved behavior that we are doing, and we're doing what's right based on that foundation, and someone else is doing something incorrectly, but they look the same, then friends, they look like us. Then for a small moment in time, what they're doing looks like the right thing. It might have that gray area in there. They may have completely taken it off base of doctrine and may be doing it completely wrong, but it might look right. We need to make sure that we're involved, engaged, and that we are right, and that we're not shunning our duty for fear of looking like another group. So I ask you, have we been working in the wrong forest? Have we been carrying the banners, as I've mentioned, rather than being engaged in the things that are scriptural? Are we carrying the banner of our differences under the light of being a peculiar people? Look at us, we're different, we're peculiar. You remember over there in Romans, and I'll close with this. In Romans, Paul's writing about the Jews. And he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They had a zeal of God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. He said they went about to establish their own righteousness, and they were wrong. I'm not saying that the things that we teach on that banner are wrong. But I'm saying that I think there's things that we need to be doing that we're not doing. And if we make our righteousness the fact that we carry the banner, rather than our righteousness that we're engaged in love and the activities that are approved by the authority of Jesus Christ, then I think that we might be establishing our own righteousness the wrong way. I think we should consider it. So please think about these things this evening and throughout the rest of the week. If we can be of assistance tonight, please let us know while we stand and sing.